This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We often look at the book of Psalms or the Psalter as one large book. And it is, it's the largest in the Bible. But the Psalms are actually divided into five smaller sections, five smaller books, like five books within a volume, and they all tell one story. They're not just random when it comes to their order. Together they tell a story of God's kingdom and his promised king. Now so far we've looked at book one and book two, which is focused on David and God's promise to him to build him a kingdom and establish his throne forever. Last week and the week before we looked at Psalm 72, and we have this perfect example of the reigning king, and it's pointing us forward to Christ. Well, now as we move to book 3 and Psalm 73, everything changes. And we'll see that as we reread this psalm together. But before we turn to God's word this morning, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word, we pray that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 73, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs of death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought, how to understand this? It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places and you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, the third book of the Psalter opens with darkness. This is the darkest book when it comes to the Psalms. Jerusalem has fallen. The temple lies in ruins. God's people are in exile. And suddenly it looks like everything that God had promised to his people has failed. And so this book is filled with questions. God had promised that there would always be a king on the throne. So where is that king? Has God forgotten his covenant? Is he going to keep his promises? And these aren't just the questions that Israel asked back in the day. These are our questions as well. There are moments in our own lives, and you've probably experienced them, when our faith, what we believe, collides head on with reality. We know what God has promised. We know what God says. We know that he is good, that he loves his people, that he rules with justice. And at the same time, when we look around, we see the wicked prospering. They're doing really well. And the righteous, those who are following God, we see them suffering. And we begin to wonder, is trusting God worth it? Does holiness really matter? What do we actually gain? And that's exactly what this psalm is addressing. Those are the questions that this psalm is asking. This psalm, Psalm 73, is one of the most honest, straightforward, genuine psalms that we have. It gives an honest description of that fight, that battle between faith and doubt, or faith and unbelief. And Asaph, the one who wrote this psalm, he doesn't hide any of his doubts. He admits that envy, bitterness, confusion, they nearly swept him away. He says, I almost slipped into the pit. Because he evaluated his life by what he could see instead of by what God had promised. And this psalm gives voice to believers who are struggling in that way. It reminds us that God invites us to bring our questions honestly before him, but it doesn't leave us in the questions and in that fog. Because there's a turning point in the middle of this psalm, which we'll be looking at. As long as Asaph's eyes were fixed on the wicked and he was doing the comparison between the lives of the wicked and himself, then nothing made sense. It wasn't until he entered into the sanctuary, into God's presence, that all of a sudden his perspective changes and he has clarity again. His circumstance stayed the same. The situation hasn't changed. But now he's starting to see things clearly because God is in the center of his focus. As we look at this psalm, we're going to see how it ultimately points us to Christ. No one has suffered more righteously than Christ did, and no one has had a greater reason to question the apparent triumph of the wicked than Jesus. Yet he entrusted himself completely to the Father. In his death and resurrection, God has given him the final answer to what Asaph is struggling with. The cross assures us that God is in fact going to judge the wicked. The empty tomb assures us that he's going to vindicate the righteous. And in Christ, every promise of God finds its yes. And that's why this psalm begins where it ends, with the goodness of God. And it calls us to look beyond what we can see with our eyes and to cling by faith to the God who has proven his goodness in Christ. As we look at this psalm this morning, we're looking first of all at the crisis that's being presented here. Verses 1 through 12 is the crisis. And that's our first point. The psalmist is basically saying, God, I don't understand what's going on. He starts out with this truth. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So there's the truth, there's the fact. But that's not what I'm experiencing, he says. Why do the wicked seem to have it so easy? Why are they prosperous and my life is so hard? And essentially what's being said here is, God, I've believed in you and I've obeyed you and this is what I get? But the psalm writer here is making a significant theological mistake that actually makes his discouragement even worse and weakens his trust in God. He forgets the bigger picture of eternity. His focus becomes so narrow and small as he's looking at the wicked and comparing them to himself that he loses sight of that bigger picture. And that's why we come to this point, this crisis that's taking place here in the first three verses. He begins with that affirmation of faith. Truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. He knows that truth, that God is good to his people. But when he looks around, he sure doesn't see that or feel that in his life. And so his faith has given way to some serious doubt. But as for me, I almost lost my footing, he says. My feet were slipping. I was almost gone. And what was the occasion for this deep crisis of faith? Why is he going through this crisis? Well, verse 3 tells us, "For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper. Despite their wickedness, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, the challenge there is when it comes to the Psalms, I mean, you can think of Psalm 1, go right to the very beginning with Psalm 1, and what is the truth that we learn in Psalm 1? That blessed is the man who what? Who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. That's the guy who's blessed. And the wicked, they're like the chaff that the wind blows away. So that's the theological foundation that we're working from. The righteous, those who follow the Lord, they are blessed. And those who are wicked, they're like the chaff that the wind blows away. The righteous, they're like the tree that prospers near streams of water. But not so the wicked. And then you get to Psalm 73, and the psalmist is saying, "Okay, Lord, I know that truth. I know that you're good to Israel, good to your people, to those who are pure in heart. But when I look around, that's not what I'm experiencing. The wicked, they're doing pretty good." Look at verses 4 through 12. First, the wicked are healthy. They're not in pain. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Second, they're trouble-free. The day-to-day problems that plague most of us, they're unknown to them. Third, they're wealthy. They're making money hand over fist. They wear the finest jewels and clothing, and all of this is in spite of the fact that they're completely evil. Their wickedness is arrogance. It's pride. And this arrogance manifests itself in the way they cruelly treat others. They scoff and they speak only evil, verse 8 says. They speak with malice. Their words strut throughout the earth, verse 9. They boast against even heaven itself. What does God know? They're saying. Does God have any understanding? Does the Lord even know what's happening here? And in spite of that blatant wickedness, they're enjoying the easy life. Verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." The psalmist is saying, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. What's going on? In my mind, I know the truth that God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart, to those who are totally committed to God. I know that. But when I look around, it sure doesn't seem like that. I don't get it. I don't understand. I wonder why I even try so hard. Why do I live like this? Has it all been for nothing? The wicked seem to be doing just fine. And this psalm, in that way, has a very honest and genuine way of putting into words what we as Christians sometimes struggle with. What we think from time to time when those doubts and those questions sneak into our hearts. What am I really gaining by taking Sunday off? I mean, look at that guy over there. He works on Sundays and he seems to be doing pretty good. If I didn't give so much to the church, I would have more money to spend on what I want. I'm tired of doing the right thing. They don't tithe and give over there, and look, they're doing just fine. I believed in God my entire life. Why am I the one fighting cancer? Why am I the one living with this disease? When those people over there who don't even believe at all have no struggle and are healthy and strong. So how do you approach a psalm like this? How do you sort through this? Now before we start analyzing and saying how the Christian life isn't an easy one and it's a life of suffering, I want you to notice the perspective. Who is the psalmist? Who is Asaph looking at? Because that's the key to understand what's going on here. He's looking at them. He's looking at them. Verses 4 through 12, almost every verse has they or there on every single line. And he compares himself to them. He moves from looking at them, at the wicked, them, and then looking at himself, verses 15 through 16. And the conclusion is that it's all meaningless. In vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. I've been plagued and punished for what? It would be easier if I would just throw in the towel. If you can't beat them, join them. And with that statement in verses 14 and 16, with that statement, he's at his lowest. Here's the crisis of faith. Does God mean what he says or not? And the psalmist explains this moment as him almost slipping. I almost slipped. I nearly lost my footing. It's a crisis of faith. And because he looked at how great the wicked seemed to be doing, he became jealous. And that envy snuck in without being checked. Wouldn't it be nice to just do whatever we wanted? I mean, striving to keep all of God's rules and living according to his will is so hard. It's a constant fight. Wouldn't it be nice to just not have to worry about that? There's plenty of people out there who don't even have a second thought about keeping God's will, and they're doing just fine. What's it all for? Has it changed anything? Now, where are you right now in your own life? Where are you directing your attention? Where's your focus? Can you relate to the questions that are being asked in this psalm, the confusion and the question and the envy as we look at others, as we scroll through and compare our lives to their lives? And ultimately, how do we redirect our gaze and go from confusion to clarity? And that's what we're looking at as we move on in this psalm to the change, secondly. The change, that's verses 13 through 17. Verses 13 through 17, we see the change that's taking place in Asaph's heart. One, he's brutally honest about what he thought and how he felt. Truly, it's been for nothing. I've kept my heart pure. All I get is trouble all day long. I've plagued with problems. Now, sometimes a believer's doubts can run so deep that we begin to wonder whether our faith is even worth it. We know what the Bible says. God is good to his people, and we believe that. But there's moments when we look at our lives and we ask, well, where is that goodness? Why can't I see it right now? And sometimes the goodness of God can feel like just a theological truth that we know in our heads but struggle to see in concrete ways in our lives. And one of the blessings of the Psalms is that they give us permission to be brutally honest with what we're thinking and feeling before God in prayer. I mean, this psalm is putting into words in probably a stronger way than many of us would dare to say it. And it just goes there. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to hide our questions. Here Asaph is bringing his struggle before the Lord, and that's where the turning point begins to take place. Because this psalmist didn't remain in his condition. He refused to talk this way. He said, if I would have said this, if I would have spoke this way, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And so as not to betray his faith and his community of faith, rather he decided to find a solution, even if it was difficult. And the resolution came when the psalmist entered into the presence of God. When he entered into the sanctuary, all of a sudden things became clear for him. Those of you who have gone to the eye doctor for a checkup, you know the routine. As you sit in the chair, and then he brings this big apparatus in front of your face, and he's moving lenses, and then he asks you, you have to make a decision. Is A clearer or is B clearer? And once you finish with your left eye, you need to do your right eye, and you go through the same process once again. And then at the very end, he gives you your prescription, and all of a sudden, everything is clear. So far in this psalm, the focus has been on the wicked, what they're doing, how they're prospering, and how that relates to me. And the focus has been blurry. He hasn't seen things clearly. And it's not until God becomes the center of his focus that things begin to clear up. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And with Jesus at the center of our focus, everything becomes clear. Look at verse 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. When I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me. It didn't make sense. Until what? Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I entered into God's presence. Until I entered into worship. Then everything became clear. It's only when God is at the center of our focus that we see things as they really are. Up to this point, it was just the here and the now, living in this moment. They are doing great. The wicked seem to be succeeding, and I seem to be suffering for doing what's right, and it doesn't seem fair. But then he enters into the sanctuary, and what happens in the sanctuary? Worship. Reminder of the sacrifice, atonement. Refocusing our perspective off of ourselves, off of others, and back where our focus belongs, with everything centered on God. And all of a sudden, with God as the primary focus, everything else falls into place. In that way, Psalm 73 really fits well with celebrating the Lord's Supper. Because the turning point in this psalm is when he enters the sanctuary, when he witnesses again the atonement, the forgiveness of sins, intercession. Reminds us of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? When it comes down to it, the atoning death of Jesus Christ, what he has done for our salvation, is the guarantee, the foundation of God's goodness to us. And there's that shift, there's the turn, the change of perspective. The turning away from self-interest and self-pity back to God, back to his word. And so we come to the end of the psalm with the resolution, verses 18 through 28. The resolution here is described in two parts. First, he now clearly understands the future of the wicked. Verses 18 through 20, he understands. He He's not jealous of their success, but he sees things in light of eternity, in light of their relationship with God. And it's not good. The situation of the wicked is briefly described in terms of being on a slippery path and being suddenly swept away. And while there's the appearance of stability when it comes to the lives of the wicked, it's just that. It's just an appearance of stability. It's not true stability. In reality, the wicked are in a serious and dangerous situation. Their prosperity is going to be short-lived, like a dream that disappears once you wake up. Verse 20. And then he moves on to describe the situation of the righteous. And he begins with a confession of just how painful and how bitter his crisis had been. Verse 21. His soul was embittered. He was pricked in his heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So, Lord, when it comes to that former perspective, we say things like hindsight is 20/20. In the moment, yeah, it's confusing and you don't see things clearly. But now that he's out of this moment or looking back, he's like, yeah, Lord, I was acting like an animal before. I had no perspective. I didn't see things clearly. And through it all, I was with you. Through it all, you held my right hand. Here we see the beauty of God's unconditional love. That while the psalmist, while we are acting like an animal, we still belong to him. His hand was in the powerful and loving hand of God himself. How does the fact that God holds you by your right hand put the they, them, and I concerns of your life into perspective? The problems and concerns and the questions and the doubts that we deal with here and now start to seem pretty insignificant in light of eternity, in light of that big picture. And that's what puts things into perspective. He's got this new perspective from the Lord. Verse 23 and 24, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you receive me into glory. So now you have this new clarity. He's thinking beyond the present moment, and he's confident that God is going to lead him into glory. And that's in sharp contrast with the future of the wicked. Now, this isn't the future that the psalmist is experiencing yet. He's not there yet. His circumstances haven't changed. He's still in the same situation. His health may have been failing, but God was there to give him strength. God has become his ultimate desire in heaven and on earth. The psalmist has come to his senses. And he's gone from being confused to clearly having his focus on God, to regaining his perspective. And we go from a them, a they, and I perspective, which we had at the beginning of the psalm with all the confusion, to a you and me perspective as he's having this conversation with God. Now instead of jealousy and questions and doubts, we have God's presence and his protection and his guidance. Look at verses 23 through 26. You are God's presence. I am always with you. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. You have protection. You hold me by my right hand. You have guidance. You will guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will receive me, take me into glory. You have strength and portion before the wicked. It seemed in the past, or at the beginning of this psalm, it seemed like the wicked had everything going for them. They were the ones that were doing just great. And now the psalmist is realizing, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Points us forward to Romans 8 once again. God is for us. Who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That's what we're celebrating this morning. That's what puts, the gospel is what puts everything back into perspective. The psalmist's hope of a glorious destiny was the hope for his life. And in the same way, we need to have this hope in the middle of whatever we're facing, whatever we're going through, hope that we will experience a glorious future because of Christ. Even though right here and right now we might go through some suffering in one way or the other, we know that it doesn't even compare to the glory that is ours because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At times we may groan in this life, but we do so with our eyes fixed on Jesus, knowing what our future holds because of his resurrection. And like the psalmist, only to a much greater degree, we already experience the ultimate good because we have the Holy Spirit with us, which is a taste, a foretaste, an appetizer of that future glory. It's only when God is at the center of our vision that we begin to see things as they really are. That we are safely and securely in God's presence because of Jesus Christ. And that's the truth we hold on to even as we wrestle with the confusion of life in a broken world, knowing that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't always experience life in a well-ordered way. Confusion, disorientation are probably better descriptions of our life. I'm just trying to make it through today, just trying to survive here. And it's in those moments that we need to remember that it's only when God is at the center of our focus that we begin to see things clearly as they really are. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you thanking and praising you for the salvation that is ours in Christ alone. Thanking you for that bigger picture of the eternal life that is ours because you did not spare your own son but gave him up for us all. Lord, help us to realize and remember how you are willing along with him to graciously give us all things, that you are good to your people. And in those moments of confusion and doubt, Lord, when we struggle, Lord, bring us through the fog. Help us to enter into your presence, into the sanctuary, into worship once again, remembering the gospel and all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray.